What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. It's such a packed house, and then I realized half of them are high school students. But it's great to see you all. If you haven't been around so far this year, we're spending the month of January in the verses that you just heard, the second half of Romans 8, which anyone who's spent time in Scripture will tell you Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters of all of Scripture, and the second half of the chapter is really the climactic ending to a great chapter. And what Paul does in these verses is he asks seven questions. They're rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. But behind each of the seven questions is some truth, some wonderful gospel truth that he's trying to communicate to us. And so what we're doing is we're starting the new year by just filling ourselves up with these truths, just drawing from the well, as Joel said earlier, of these great gospel truths and filling ourselves up so that we can go out into this new year not from a place of emptiness, but from a place of fullness. I think of this as like a spiritual meal, okay? All January is just this rich spiritual meal that we're being invited to take in and drink in and just savor and enjoy, because God wants us to live from that place of spiritual fullness, not from a place of spiritual emptiness. So this morning, we're actually going to look at two questions. I'm kind of cheating. We've been just going at one question a week, but this week is two questions, and it's verse 33 and verse 34. The two questions are this: who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The second question is, God who justifies, who is he that condemns? Okay, so last week, we looked at the previous verse, and there Paul deals with this core issue that most of us experience, the issue of fear and anxiety. And a lot of us, as we look at our lives, especially as we think about tomorrow and the next week and our future, or maybe our children's futures or whatever, we're filled with a level of fear and anxiety. And Paul, in the question he asked last week, intends to fill us with great confidence that no matter what the future holds, and it may be tough, but no matter what we can have confidence is God is going to provide us with everything we need. Everything we need to meet the challenges of our lives, he will provide us, because he is a generous God. He's not a stingy God. He's very generous. He didn't withhold his own son from us. How will he not, along with the son, give us all things? So he goes after that issue of fear. Now this morning, Paul goes after another core issue that I think all of us experience, and it's the issue of guilt. It's the issue of shame. It's those voices of accusation that we all live with. And I'm making an assumption here that we all live with some level of guilt, and there's these voices inside that accuse us. And Paul asks two rhetorical questions, as Joel said, intended to give us freedom. Where there's a sense of guilt and accusation, he wants us to experience freedom. There is no ultimate accusation. There is no condemnation. And so I want to look at these verses, just two verses today. And the basic idea here, look at again verse 33, who will bring any charges? Who is he that condemns? Paul's obviously running with a courtroom metaphor, okay? So, and here's the big picture. If this is all you get, this is what Paul is saying. I want you to envision yourself in a courtroom scene, and you're the one on trial, right? And various people are pressing charges. Various people are bringing accusations against you. And Paul's question, who will bring any charge, who can possibly condemn, the answer, well, nobody of any consequence. No one whose accusations have any weight. Here's why. Because God, the judge, the one whose verdict is the only one that matters, he has justified you, okay? He has chosen you. He has declared you not guilty, free and clear of all accusation. So if the judge, if he's declared you, he's the only one that matters. None of these voices matter, all right? That's the big picture that Paul is trying to communicate to fill us with this freedom and this confidence as we move forward in our lives. So what I want to do this morning is, having said the answer to this question is no one, no one can condemn us, no one can press charges, let's actually now answer the question another way. Who does bring charges? Who does condemn us? And so I want you to think about your own life for a bit, and I'm going to ask you to do some introspective work this morning. But let's actually ask the question, what are the voices of accusation that we do experience in our lives? Okay, for some of you, those voices come from your family, unfortunately. Some of you, your parents growing up were a source of accusation. You experienced their judgment, their accusations. Some of you, maybe your spouse sometimes feels like a source of accusation, or maybe an ex-spouse. Some of you, workplace is a place where we experience a lot of accusation. Our boss, our coworkers, right? We may not be doing things right, and we feel that. Some of you might actually have someone actually pressing charges against you right now. You may actually be in court. Those charges may be true. Okay? What else? What else? Where do we find these voices? I think some of us, the culture in general brings accusing voices. As Christians, we're often accused of being hypocritical, narrow-minded, or judgmental, right? I always thought being judged for being judgmental was a funny contradiction, but I think our Orange County culture, indirectly, we feel these voices of accusation, and here's what I mean. As the culture just lives according to its values, we feel those values, and we experience them as accusations. So some of you, you know, you open a magazine, right, and you see all these beautiful-looking people, and you hear that voice saying, oh, you're not beautiful enough, or you're not skinny enough. Joel mentioned Pinterest, right? Some of you go on Pinterest and Etsy, and you're like, I am so not creative enough. My home is so not crafty enough, right? Or I'm not rich enough, I'm not successful enough, whatever. So there's these indirect voices that sometimes we experience. Of course, the ultimate accuser is who? Satan, right? Revelation 12 says he is the accuser who accuses God's people day and night. And we hear, we feel those arrows of accusation in our hearts. And I think all of this, all of these sources combine, which for some of us might be the most powerful source of accusation, which is who? Ourselves, right? Sometimes we are our harshest critics, our harshest accusers. You're going to have to forgive this movie reference. Anybody seen the movie Liar, Liar? Jim Carrey? Okay, he's a lawyer, he's a compulsive liar. But there's actually a great moment in that movie where he's just going off in court and the judge says, you know, one more word from you and I'm going to hold you in contempt. And Jim Carrey says, I hold myself in contempt. Why should you be any different? Right? And for many of us, that's the truth. The darkest voices of accusation don't come from outside, but they come from inside our own heads, our own hearts. And I want to go a little deeper. I want to talk about those voices for a second, okay? I want to talk about what are those messages that we experience in our hearts. And I'm asking you to do a lot, right? I'm asking you to go to that kind of dark place in you and those dark voices and to actually think for yourself, What is that specific message that I hear? What's the unique version of accusation that I experience in my life? Hey, can you come up with what that message is for you? I'm going to throw a couple out for you. I'm going to start with myself. Okay, I've been doing some thinking about this in preparation. As I thought about it, for me, the voice of accusation that runs inside my heart is this message. You are not enough. That's how it comes out, Mav. You're not enough. And let me just get you inside that a little bit, okay? Many of you know me. I'm a fairly cautious, careful, moral guy. So I'm not as susceptible to some of the more overt, maybe we call them sins of commission. Like, you're not going to see me, you know, just erupting in outbursts of anger or just illicit massive addiction or affair, like kind of the big, obvious big ones. I'm just too careful for those things. It's nothing spiritual about it. It has nothing to do with my spirituality. It's just my personality, okay? It's true. Those aren't my temptations. Mine are the sins of omission, the things I fail to do that I should have stepped up and did. It's living this life that is safe and cozy and comfortable. And so what I experience is that voice that says, your life is not enough. And here's when it pops up. It popped up this week for me. Monday night, Carrie and I were watching the movie Selma. You guys seen that? It was Martin Luther King Day, right? It's about Martin Luther King, Jr., part of his life. And I'm watching this movie and about this guy, and I'm thinking, look at what this guy did by the time he was in his late 20s. I mean, just look at the impact he made, and that voice just rages inside me and says, your life is not enough, Dave. Your life is so small. It's so not enough. Or I'll read some Christian book, and the book will start, the introduction will be like some guy or some gal says, so I was on my way back from Ghana to Thailand where I'm helping with human trafficking, and I get in this conversation with a person on the plane. In that first sentence, I'm already done. And the voice is like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, your life is so small. It is not enough. Okay, that's my version. What is your version? Some of you are committers. Okay, those kind of the big obvious ones, you know, whatever it is, you've done those things, or you continue to do this. You know what it's like to transgress and to do it intentionally, to do it willfully, to do it time and time again. And so for you, maybe that voice is I don't know, what is it? You experience deep shame and guilt from things that you have done in your past. You're dirty, maybe. You're guilty. You're sinful. You're an imposter. I got a couple other ones. Maybe for some of you, the voice is, you're a failure. You're a screw-up. You'll never do it good enough. Or how about this one? You're stupid. Or you're ugly. Or maybe certain things were done to you, and the voice is, you're wounded, you're broken, you're damaged goods. Or you're unlovable. Or one more, you are uninteresting. That's another one I sometimes feel. You're uninteresting. And these voices can get deep inside our hearts, right? And they can really impact how we live our lives. What does it look like for you when you live from that voice of accusation? When that is speaking, how do you live? How do we actually live our lives in light of those voices? I was thinking about this week, and I think we have, there's two ways we respond to those voices. The first way is we fight against it. We've heard those voices, but we say, I'm going to fight against this. I'm going to compensate for this. I'm going to prove that this is not true. To use Paul's words, justify, what we try to do is we try to justify ourselves. We try to justify our lives. We try to prove that I really am lovable, or I really am enough, or I really am beautiful. We fight against it. We try to justify. We try to compensate for us. And that can actually lead us to do some pretty amazing things. Right? Like start companies, make lots of money, earn lots of degrees, have lots of letters behind our names, have immaculate homes, be physically very beautiful, right? Serve in a ton of different ways in a church. It can lead us to do things that look really impressive, but all along the motivation is driven by this desire to try to justify ourselves, to try to make up for the voice that we feel. And so our life, whatever it looks like on the outside, on the inside, it is a performance. I am performing because I want to receive a verdict in that courtroom that is a righteous, not guilty verdict. So that's one way we respond. We fight against it. And then the other way I think we sometimes respond is we just give into it. Right? Those voices feel loud, and we let them define who we are. And we live with this guilt and this shame maybe even a self-loathing at times, and we don't step out, we don't take risks, we don't feel worthy, we feel like failures, and so we just kind of crawl and we live a small life. We fight against it, or we give in to it. Or we do both, right? We go through cycles of fighting against it, giving into it, and we alternate between some pride and then some despair, and that's how our lives go. And I think Satan, the accuser, he's happy with either response. Perfectly happy with either response. If he can get both, he's really delighted in that. Well, Paul's questions are intended to tell us, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. That is not freedom. And God wants you to live in freedom. What he says is this: God has chosen you. God, the word I want to focus on is this one, he has justified you. Now, I know that's a religious sounding term. It is a legal term. It's the courtroom image. What it means is he's saying God has pronounced a verdict, a verdict on your life. And that verdict is this: not guilty. Free and clear from all accusation. You are in good standing with the court and therefore with the world. God has given you that standing. That's the gospel, that the one person who actually has all of the evidence of your life, knows your actions and your heart, who could absolutely bring a case before you, who can absolutely accuse you of things and be right in those accusations, he has decided to declare you forever not guilty, free and clear of all accusation, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, that is the good news. And if he has declared you righteous, none of these other voices, they don't mean anything. And so, practically speaking, what that means, and I want to make this personal for you, and for some of you, this is, if all you hear is this, I'm happy this morning. Practically speaking, what that means is, you know those voices we just talked about? If you are able to identify those voices, here's the good news. Those voices are not the voices of God. Okay? That voice, what it says to you, that is not God's voice. That is somebody else's voice. It might be yours. It might be somebody else's. Don't project that voice onto God. Okay? That is not his voice. God's voice, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, says, not guilty. No condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. God's voice says, you're my child. I love you. I am well pleased with you. That's the voice of God. Now, of course, in our lives, God can bring spiritual conviction when we do wrong things. God can say, hey, what you're doing, that's not what I want for you. I want this for you. But that fundamental status in God's eyes is, you are righteous. You're not guilty. You're beloved. You're accepted. You're approved. Amen? Okay. So, here's the question I want to ask. How do we know Paul's right? How do we know God's like that? And here's what I love in this verse. Paul doesn't just leave it to wishful thinking. And I think what a lot of Christians do in this arena is they just do wishful thinking. They feel the guilt and the accusation, but they go, man, I want to believe that God's not that way. I want to believe that God isn't disappointed with me. I want to believe that he's loving and forgiving, and so I'm just going to try to imagine him as a loving and forgiving God. And Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't leave it up to wishful thinking. In verse 34, he says, what I'm talking about is not about wishful thinking. It is grounded in concrete historical reality and what God has done in Jesus Christ that guarantees what I'm saying is true. It's not wishful thinking. Let me read it. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Here's the part I want to focus on. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He talks about the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he grounds this view of God in those concrete historical realities. Okay? Are you with me? Okay, so we're going to do about 5 minutes of good theology right now. Ready? We're going to ground this picture of God in concrete reality. First, let's talk about it. Jesus Christ, who died. The first thing is the death of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you the question, why did Jesus die? for our sins, right? He died for our sins. Here's how Paul says it earlier in the book of Romans. I think. I have no control from here. Oh, there we are. He was delivered over to death for our sins, right? God sent his son. Jesus died for our sins to take on himself the sentence that we deserve because of all the accusations that were laid against us, okay? Look at this great verse in, all right, I don't have control. I'm not sure why. In Colossians 2. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross, okay? Here's what happened on the cross. I want you to picture yourself in that courtroom. There's all these charges laid against you. Some of them are false, but some of them are true, okay? They're true. They're accurate. They're real charges. They're accurate accusations. And Paul's saying what God did on the cross is he took all of those accusations, not enough, sinful, broken, rebel, whatever, and he took that list of charges and he nailed it on the cross and he put those charges onto Jesus. And Jesus is there suffering the sentence for our charges, okay? And the good news is we are now free and clear of the charges against us because Christ already suffered the sentence. It would be unjust for God to make us suffer the sentence. You can't charge two people for one crime. That's not just, right? One person, one crime. Jesus has already suffered the sentence. We want to, sometimes when we think about God, we're thinking, gosh, I know God sees these things, but maybe he'll just ignore them, you know? Maybe he'll just overlook them. God doesn't overlook anything in life. He sees everything. It's not that he overlooks them, it's he's already dealt with them. He dealt with them 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ. It would not be just for him now to punish us again when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for what he has already served for us. So Paul's saying, don't just take my word for it. Look at the cross where all the accusations against you have been put on Jesus Christ. And he has already paid. He's already served the sentence for your sins. He doesn't stop there. What does he say next? Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Okay? There we are. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Okay, what is the meaning of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Well, there's a lot that it means. But one thing that's important to our conversation this morning is it means this. Jesus being raised is God's affirmation that what Jesus did for us is sufficient. It's enough. Okay? It's his stamp of approval on his son. He's saying, what he did is acceptable in my sight, and I'm going to prove it by raising him up. That is my sign to you that what happened on the cross works. And I don't know if you ever thought about this. What if Jesus was never raised from the dead? Okay? What if he just died, and he died as a substitutionary sacrifice, and the cross worked, but what if he never raised from the dead? Would things still work? Well, I don't have a perfect answer, but I know this. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, none of us would ever have heard of him, for one, because it would just be another death. But none of us would ever know, was what happened here, did it work? Was it sufficient? Was it enough for us? We would never know. And God raising Jesus from the dead is his affirmative yes to what Jesus did. What Jesus did on the cross, the Father says, is acceptable to me. It works for all of you. And to show you I'm raising him up and showing you that he is my son and his work is sufficient for you, okay? So we can look at the cross, we can look at the empty tomb and see in the empty tomb God's affirmation that the cross works. And it doesn't end there. One more verse. Look at the last half of verse 34. He died. More than that, he was raised. More than that, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay, Jesus died, he was raised, and then he ascended back into heaven, right? Where he is, it says, at the right hand of God. I don't know if Jesus is literally sitting at God's right hand. I'm not sure how this works. But that is at least a picture of being in a place of privilege, a place of power and access to God's you know, presence. And what's he doing there? He is, what's the verse say? He is interceding. Now, I don't pretend to exactly know that if we could get into heaven what this actually looks like, but clearly Paul is drawing on this courtroom scene, and what he is saying is the situation in heaven has now dramatically changed for us, okay? Before Christ, we had an accuser, Satan, who accuses God's people day and night. Now, because of Christ, instead of an accuser, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney, we could say. Let's look at the verse in 1 John. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Next verse, Hebrews, here's what it says. Because Jesus lives forever, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So the picture is, what is Jesus doing right now in heaven? He is our advocate. Any accusation that might make its way to the throne, Jesus says, well, those might be true, they may not be, but Father, look at my hands, look at my side. I have already served the sentence for your people. My blood has been poured out for them. There is no condemnation for them. He lives to intercede for us moment by moment. So, all right, end of theology lesson, okay? You still with me? Okay. Three irrefutable proofs that you have been justified. You don't need to go to some wishful thinking, hoping that maybe God's a really nice guy and a forgiving guy. Don't go there. Look to the cross. See on the cross that every accusation against you has already been laid on Jesus. It's already been paid. Look to the empty tomb and see in an empty tomb evidence that God the Father says, what Christ did for you is sufficient. Nothing more needs to be done. And if you need to, you can look up to heaven and see you have an advocate right now who is defending you. And do you think that God the Father is going to listen to somebody else, or is he going to listen to his Son? There's no way in heaven he's going to listen to everyone. That just came to me just now. That was not planned. He's going to listen to his Son. Of course he's going to listen to his Son. So next time that voice speaks, go to the cross, go to the empty tomb, look up and see their proof. All right, you can go off of that one. One last question for you. This is an all-important question. What part did you play in those events that I just mentioned? Which is to say, what part did you play in your justification? Nothing. Absolutely no part at all. That's why the gospel is good news, not good advice. Here's the good news. God did something. God did something that allows him to now look at you and not look at you with any accusation or condemnation. God did something that allows him to look at you and say, I got nothing but love and approval. You're my child. You're my beloved. You are acceptable. You are precious in my sight. I delight in you because he sees Christ in us. Another one, Tim Keller says it this way. It's only in the gospel that you get the verdict before the performance. Every other religion requires performance before before the verdict. The gospel is this. In that courtroom, you get a verdict of not guilty before you've done a thing to earn it. The gospel is, this has nothing. You're standing before God. I could repeat this like 10 times. That would have been a good sermon alone. This right here. You're standing before God has nothing to do with your moral performance. Your standing before God has absolutely nothing to do with your performance. So the question is, okay, so what do we do? Well, the biblical answer is faith, which is to say, you don't do anything. You simply trust what God has done for you. That's the good news, that when you hear it, you think, I'm suspicious of that because it sounds too good to be true. There's got to be a catch to that news. There's got to be something I have to do. The gospel is no. Faith is how you're saved, by grace through faith. And by the way, faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of work. Faith is, I can't do anything. I'm going to trust what you have done for me. Let me give you one more verse today. This is an amazing verse. This is earlier in Romans. Now, to the one who works with God, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. Here it is. But to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. That phrase, to him who justifies the wicked, is just a, like, the holy God is someone who justifies wicked people. That's what he does. He takes sinful, wicked people who are still in their sinfulness and wickedness, and in that state, he justifies them. And so what do? We don't work for it. We trust in the verdict that he has pronounced on us. And that trust is counted as forever not guilty. Joel talked about freedom. That's freedom right there. That is freedom. There is no performance to earn this verdict with God. It is given to me. I'm not the worker. God's the worker. I just trust the work that he's done for me. Pretty amazing, isn't it? All right, I'm going to leave you with this. You can take that down. I started by saying, a lot of us live with guilt, right? We live with, there's this battle going on in our hearts and minds. The battle is this. Am I going to live in light of how I see me, how others see me, or am I going to live in light of how God sees me when I put my faith in Jesus Christ? And my suspicion, if you're like me, there's two parts of you that need to be kind of addressed to end. One, there's a part of you in this that just needs to be loved, that needs to be nurtured, that needs to be just consoled. There's a wounded part of you. There's a broken. There's a shameful part, and you just need God's Spirit just to come alongside you and just embrace you. I want you to put up this image. I got one image for you. This is Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. This is the younger boy, of course. This is just a close-up of this photo. Many of you know this photo. And he comes home, and he's so broken and messed up, and he's going to try to perform for his father to get back into his father's home. And this is the father's embrace, just coming and saying, "You're my son. Let's get the ring on his finger." It's God's grace. And there's a part of some of you today that just needs to experience this from your father. In those where those voices are, in those dark places, you just need to experience the warm embrace of your father. And there's another part of you, and I would relate to this. You can take that down. Thanks. There's another part of you that maybe needs to be confronted this morning, and that might sound funny, but this is the part of you that says, "I know God forgives me. I just can't forgive myself." You know that voice? And that part of you needs to be confronted. And someone needs to say to that part of you, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to declare yourself guilty if the God of the universe has declared you righteous? It's ultimately a prideful stubbornness that needs to be confronted. It's that older brother in the prodigal son who's sitting out on the field, still working his booty off for his father, thinking that that's what brings his father delight, and is so furious that the younger son gets that warm embrace free and clear. And so maybe there's a part of you that needs to be consoled and nurtured, but maybe there's a part of you that needs to be confronted. Say, who do you think you are if God sees you this way, to not see yourself that way? Come into the party. Come in from out in the fields where you're working so hard, and come home to the free grace of God. So what is it that you need this morning? I want to invite you to receive that from the Lord. Let's pray. Rather than pray, I'm just going to read part of Psalm 103. And we can offer this as a prayer of thanks that this is who our God is. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And here it is. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen.